Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to continue in our series on the doctrine of the church, the study of the church, what God's Word has to teach us about who the church is. And in just a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll finish up this series. Next week, we're going to look at what it means for us as the church to uphold and to know the truth of God and to defend that truth in a world full of falsehood and lies. And then the following week, we will end the series on the mission of the church, what we're called to do and be in this world. Last week, we looked at church membership, and we spent a good bit of time thinking about who it is that can join a church. And we talked about it's those who have put their faith and hope in Christ Jesus, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, those who have been washed and cleansed and sanctified and are set apart, those who have been called by God. There's a lot of different languages that the Word of God uses for those who are believers and those who can enter into a church membership, those who have gone from darkness into His marvelous light. And then we talked about some expectations of a member, and we talked about the importance of faithful attending and faithful giving and faithful serving. And in some ways this morning, we're going to continue that conversation about expectations of a member, but we're going to look at it from a different perspective. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of the purity and the holiness of each believer and the expectations of that for us. And we're going to look at something this morning that a lot of churches over the last couple of hundred years have gone away from. They've stopped practicing this that is a part of a healthy part of churches. And they've gone away from it, and some churches still look at this, and some churches still do this. But if we want to be a church that honors the whole counsel of God, then we not only need to hear all of God's Word, but we need to learn to obey all of God's Word, even the difficult parts of God's Word. And this morning, we're going to look at something that, in my opinion, is difficult. In my opinion, it is hard to swallow in some ways, and especially if you've never seen this done in a church before. But we're going to look at the importance of church discipline this morning and the call for churches to be holy and what that looks like. And again, I say this is difficult, and I might lend some time to this later, but if you've never been a part of church discipline before, it can be a difficult time in the life of a church, but it's for the purity of the church. It's for the holiness to represent the holiness of God and His honor. And I pray as we walk through some passages this morning, it'll become clear that this is something that is needed in every church. And I bring this up this morning, and I'll talk about and I'll define in just a moment what discipline is, but it's not because there's a need for it right this moment, formally. But we need to know what God's Word says and what He expects of us. If we are people who have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of God, then we are to live differently in this world for God. And church discipline is for those who have said that they've entered into the kingdom of God, who have become believers, who stray away from that. And so let me just define it for you, and then we will walk through this passage in Matthew and some others. Church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of a church member in order to help the church maintain holiness and purity for the glory of God. And so again, church discipline is the process, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, of correcting sin in one another's lives. And you can see that in two different ways. There's formative church discipline and corrective church discipline. The formative side is what happens all the time. Right now, with the Word of God open, we are being informed by the Word of God so that the sins in our hearts and in our lives are corrected personally. That happens when you read your Bible on your own. It happens in Sunday school. It happens on Wednesday night church. It happens when I preach each and every Sunday. This is God's word informing us of the things that need to be corrected and straightened up in our lives. That happens all of the time, or it should anyways. But when that doesn't happen, and we decide not to heed the warning of Scripture and to continue in patterns of unrepentant sin, that is where the other side of church membership or church discipline comes in. It's the corrective side. It's when a believer comes to someone else and says, "Hey, brother or sister, I see that there's sin in your life that needs to be addressed." And they're seeking to correct that. And there's different steps with this. And so let's walk through Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 together. And I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 15, it says this: "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Father, once again, we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us the truth of your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me give you some context of what's going on in Matthew 18. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God. And he's been talking about how a person is to live in this kingdom. And he says in verses 7 through 11, if there is known sin, if there is sin in your life, then you need to repent. And he gives a very drastic illustration of this about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. And Jesus is saying you've got to truly be repentant when there is sin. And then in verses 12 through 14, he talks about chasing after the one that is wandering, chasing after the one that has strayed away. And then in verses 15 and through 20, we're going to see that this is specifically disciplining those who are in sin and the steps to take in that process. And so let's walk through this together, what this looks like. In verse 15, we see the first step. And if there is sin in a known unrepentant sin that's going on in a brother or sister's life, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying you need to go and you need to show him his fault. This is literally what 2 Timothy says about the preaching of the word, to rebuke or to correct, to convince according to truth that they are in error. And Jesus is saying, this is the first step in corrective discipline, is simply a brother or sister recognizing that there's something not right in that believer's life. And they go and address them and they say, I think what you're doing is sinful. And to be able to present that to them according to Scripture and saying, you need to repent. You're not lined up with God here. You're not doing what you ought to here. And Jesus says, you do it in private, which I'm thankful for. I don't know if you've ever been corrected or disciplined in any kind of way. Maybe not even necessarily a sinful way, but you don't always want everybody to know about it. And Jesus says, so do it in private. And then listen what he says at the end of that verse. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's it. It's done. It's taken care of. You don't have to linger on with it. He's repented, and you can move on and praise the Lord. That is the goal of discipline, is that something that's wrong in the believer's life would be corrected and changed. And so Jesus says, if you've won your brother, if he's listened to you, if he's heard you, if he's repented, then you can move on with life and you can continue on in your ways. But Jesus, being the Almighty God, knows that that's not always the case with people. So he gives us a second step in verse 16. He says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So then Jesus gives us a second step and says, okay, if you've approached your brother or sister in sin, and they don't repent, and they say, I don't want to hear this. I'm going to continue to do whatever I'm doing. I'm going to continue in this. Jesus says, take another one or two brothers and sisters along with you and begin to approach them. There's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, it's to show the seriousness of the sin in the person's life. Sin is always serious. Sin is always serious. But we live in a culture where sin is in some ways laughed at, played with, it is celebrated. And unfortunately, that happens in the church as well, where it's just swept under the rug and it's not dealt with. But sin is serious. And when you take that other brother or sister with you and you have the witnesses of two or three, you're showing that person that who claims to be a believer who is in unrepentant sin, you're showing them, this is serious. You need to think about what you're doing and you need to repent of that sin. And it's also important to have two or three witnesses because it keeps from having he said, she said in those conversations, where it keeps what Jesus is quoting here out of Deuteronomy 19 in the judicial system of Israel, where you have the witnesses, where you say, not only have I seen it, but these other believers have seen this as well, and it needs to be corrected. And if that brother or sister repents, praise the Lord, you've won your brother, you have won your sister, and you can move on again. That's the second step. But if for some reason that believer puts their feet in the ground and says, I'm not moving, I'm not giving this up, verse 17 gives us the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. It means you publicly bring them forward. And let me say this, I haven't said this yet. This is in the context of each local church. So this would be in the context of our church here at First Baptist Lowry's, if there was a case like that. And he says, bring it to the church. Let the rest of the church know. Well, why would we let the rest of the church know? That I thought Jesus says, let it be private. Let it keep within a couple of people. But that's if this person continues in unrepentant sin that's just causing the witness of the church to be degraded, that's causing the fame of Christ to be stepped on. And so he says, take it to the church. And when you take it to the church, then you're allowing this brother or sister to have many people to approach them about repentance. You have many people praying that God would soften their heart and open their eyes to the sin in their life. There are several reasons that we can do this. It also, one other, it helps to warn the rest of the church of the importance of sin and to check their own heart for sin in their lives that may be unrepentant. And so Jesus gives us that third step. And then if that's the case, if that person's brought before the church and they repent, praise the Lord, we've won our brother. We've won our sister. They are in a right relationship with God. But if they refuse, Jesus gives us the fourth step in verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What Jesus is saying here is that person is to be removed from the membership of the church and treated as an unbeliever. You might say, well, why in the world would you do that? Well, it's because that person has grown so much in their sin that they are living like an unbeliever. And so the rest of the church is going to say, you've made your mind up, you're unrepentant in such a way where We can no longer in our conscience and good standing say that you're a believer of the Lord. You're not living like it. You're living like the rest of the world. And so they're treated as an unbeliever, as a tax collector, as a Gentile. And let me say this. It doesn't say this clearly in the text, but this isn't something that just happens over a couple of days span. Depending on the sin, depending on the situation, these steps could be a process of weeks and even months at times. Because our goal is not to remove everybody, because we all know that we all still struggle with sin, even as believers. If we're honest, we all have sins that we struggle with, but these are sins that are becoming public, that are unrepentant, and that person's not caring about. And we're not just trying to tar and feather everybody and kick them out of the church. That's not the point of this. The point of this is to show them their sin and the seriousness of sin so that they would repent, so that they would have been won back, so that they will walk in the right way of the Lord. That's the goal of this. That's the goal. And so it could take a while, but our prayer is that this doesn't happen. But I've been a part of a church to where we've had to practice church discipline before, where we've had to, we found out about known sin among two different people who claimed to be believers in the church. They were having an adulterous relationship, and it was one person went to them, and they failed to repent, and then several people went to have conversations with them, and then it got brought up to church leadership, and we had conversations with them, and it had become so public that the church had to do something about it. And it got to the point where there was such a point of unrepentance to where we had to do what Matthew 17 says, is we had to say, they are to us no longer representing the kingdom of God like believers. They've become, in some ways, they look like unbelievers. So we've removed them from the church membership. And that, again, that's not an easy thing to do. That's a difficult thing to do. And in just a moment, we're going to look at another passage that's going to help us with that. But before we do, let's look at the rest of this in verses 18 through 20. And Jesus gives us some comfort during all of this. Because again, we can feel in this room the heaviness of this topic that I'm talking about and the seriousness of this. But Jesus gives us a promise. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is Jesus' way of illustrating those who the church has an authority to determine to the best of their ability who it is that's a member by way of faith and who it is who's not a member by way of denial of faith. And then he says this, verse 19, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. That's a verse about prayer. But remember, it's in the context of the church gathered and this disciplining going on. And once again, it's a couple of people. So Jesus is saying, even within these two or three witnesses, pray and ask for wisdom. Don't rely on your own wisdom. Pray and ask God to help you, to give you strength during this time, to give you wisdom. And then he gives us a promise of his presence, verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And we love that verse. And we use it often when we talk about even sometimes when we have prayer meetings, it's just a few people show up and we say, praise the Lord, he's still with us. And he is, but he's also with us individually. But the context of this verse right here is he's with us even in the difficult decisions of the church. And I'm thankful for that. Even if it gets to a point where somebody has to be disciplined, Christ is saying, I'm with you. My strength will abide with you. My guidance will abide with you. And so we should find comfort from that. So what's the goal? What's the purpose of discipline? Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to read another passage out of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27 says this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, that's Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So ultimately, church discipline, the purpose is for the purity of the believer and the purity of the church. Christ died in order that we would be different than the rest of the world. Listen to what one pastor says of this. He says, church discipline fundamentally is about making sure that Jesus' representatives on earth represent Jesus and not someone else. He says, it's about making sure those who said, I've been born again by the Spirit of the living God and I'm a part of his kingdom, it's making sure they act like it. It's making sure that they are representing him well, and they're witnessing him well. And so when Christ died, yes, he died to forgive us of our sins, but he also died to make us new, to make us different, to set us apart from the rest of the world. And so that keeping that in mind helps us to understand when there is sin that's in the church that's unchecked and swept under the rug, then that's not the way God intended it to be. 1 Corinthians 5, let's look at this. This is an example of church discipline. Verse 1, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, and that someone has his father's wife. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, well, I've heard, and it's been made known to me, that there's immorality, there's sexual immorality going on in the church. And he says that there is someone who has been with his father's wife. He's with his stepmother. And then he says this, verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul is saying, you become arrogant about this. You haven't cared about the seriousness of this sin going on in this brother's life. He says it's a sin that not even the unbelievers take pride in. Now, we live in a world that's different than that now in some ways, but Paul is at least speaking here, and he says, this is not the way it ought to be. This man needs to be removed from your midst. He goes on, verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, and although I was present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, some more difficult verses for us, but what Paul is saying is, when this person is removed, you're to remove him from the context of this church and to treat him, as Jesus said, about the unrepentant person as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's what Paul means when he says this in verse 5. He has been given over to Satan. He's no longer in the context of the kingdom of God in the local church. He's in the realm of Satan. And listen to what Paul says. For the destruction of his flesh, he's talking about his actual body, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose. If we were to ever have to remove somebody from membership because of unrepentant sin, it's not because we hate them. It's not because we are against them. It's because ultimately we love them and we want to see their souls truly saved, because they're living in a way that is becoming of an unbeliever. It is in a way that acts like the rest of the world. So when we set them aside and set them back out in the world, it's to wake them up. It's to warn them and to say, you need to wake up. You are not living like you ought to be. Christ did not die for you to live this way. God is holy, and you ought to be holy as well. And so Paul is saying it's that his spirit may be saved. When we think about church discipline and you hear people talking about it, if they talk about it, that's one of the first questions they say is, well, that is so unloving. So unloving. But discipline itself is to love. Let me read a passage for you in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. I'll begin in verse 10. For they disciplined us, he's talking about our fathers, our earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. Parents, when you discipline your children, grandparents, when you discipline your grandchildren, you don't do it because you hate them. You don't do it because you don't love them. You do it exactly for the opposite reason, because you love them and you want to see the best for them. You want them to get things right. And if you've ever been under the hand of discipline, if you remember your teenage years and being under the hand of the discipline of your parents, it's because they loved you. And discipline from the Lord is because he loves us and wants us to be holy and wants us to live lives that honor him. And sometimes he uses the church for that. As difficult as that is, we go back to having that initial conversation, thinking about this for just a second. Whenever you are corrected in whatever it is, if we're honest, nobody likes to be corrected. We don't. We become defensive about it. We become angry in some ways about it sometimes. And we don't want to be corrected. But it's not always easy to be the one correcting either. It takes humility from both parties. It takes humility from both sides. It takes love and commitment. And what Paul is saying here is when we set this person out, it's exactly for that reason, because we love him and want to see that person truly saved. He continues, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Paul is going back and utilizing the example of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And he's saying that they were, the Israelites, before they were to head out on their Exodus journey, they were to have unleavened bread as they observed the Passover with the lamb that was slain. And Paul is saying, if you take just a little bit of that leaven, a little bit of that yeast, it will just spread throughout the rest of it, throughout the rest of that bread, and it all becomes leavened bread. And Paul is using that illustration to say, if there is unchecked sin that's just swept under the rug in a church, eventually sin will spread throughout the rest of the church, because everybody will think, hey, if he can get away with it, if she can get away with it, I can too. And then you become not a witness for the Lord. It becomes a church full of sin that is not pleasing to God. And unfortunately, there are many churches in our country and in our world today. You just think about, I won't linger here, but you just think about the sins of the mainline denominations where they've allowed homosexual and LGBTQ people to come into, not only, they're welcome, sure, we want them to hear the gospel, but they have been welcomed into membership, put into leadership, ordained as pastors, and God's word is going to say that that's an abomination. And yet, they didn't get there overnight. It was unchecked, unrepented sin that was swept under the rug that no one said anything about. And so Paul's saying, we've got to check ourselves. We've got to make sure that there's not leaven that is leavening the whole rest of the lump. And why? At the end of verse 7, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. He brings it back to the gospel. He reminds us that who we are in Christ, that Christ died for a purpose to forgive us of our sins and to make us new, to make us holy. And so then he says, verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then in verses 9 through 13, he's going to say that we are to, I'll read it for us. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So the question becomes, who is that, Paul? He says, verse 10, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or coveters, or swindlers, or the idolaters, for they would have gone out of the world. He's saying, I'm not saying that you are not to go and intermingle with the people of this world. That's how you go out and evangelize. That's how you go out and share the gospel. Paul's going to say here, verse 11, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's talking about unbelievers. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Then he says, remove the wicked man from among you. So what Paul is saying is, this man who was caught in adultery with his stepmother here, he's saying, remove him from your midst, and you are not to have anything to do with him. Okay, so let's stop for just a second and say, what does that mean? Paul is saying you're not supposed to just let everything go back to normal with this relationship, with this person. He's saying that you are to continue to pursue him, and you're continue to pray for him, and continue to try to evangelize and share the gospel with him, but you can't just let everything go back to normal like everything's good with y'all. He's saying he has been an unrepentant brother that has caused shame and disgrace to the name of Christ, and you want to win him back, and you don't win him back by saying, well, you just do whatever you want to do that makes you happy, whatever pleases you. You say, no, you're still wrong here. I love you. I care for you, but I can't let you continue to live this way, and I can't be best friends with you like nothing has happened. I read a commentary this week about this, and he said, this is very plain in the text. That doesn't make it very easy to apply. Doesn't make it easy for us. And so I said just a little bit ago, what's the goal? What's the purpose? And part of it is the purity, but also the goal of discipline is restoration. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. The Apostle Paul says this, he's writing another letter to the same church, and he's going to bring back up the same situation about the man that was caught in adultery. He says, verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he, that man, has caused sorrow, not to me, but into some degree, in order not to say too much, but to all of you. He's caused you sorrow. He caused you heartache because of his sin. Verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Paul is saying, I've heard he's repented. And his punishment, it's sufficient now. It's done. He's repentant of his sin. And then he says this, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul is saying, bring him back in. He's repented of his sin. That was the goal. And you forgive him. Verse 7, you comfort him. You show him love. You don't hold it against him anymore. You praise the Lord for his repentance. You show him love. If any of you have ever had to forgive one another, whether it be a spouse or another family member or a friend, you know that true forgiveness is forgiving and not holding it against one another. God in Psalm 103 says that he removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't hold us against us anymore. Christ took that sin and punishment for us. And so Paul is going to say here, bring him back in. Celebrate, show him comfort, comfort his heart. He needs comfort. He's weary right now. Paul said, if you leave him out there, verse 7, he will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You can't just leave him out there forever. He needs to be brought back in. Galatians chapter 1 says this, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Restore them, correct them, help them. And then he says, he warns us, "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So you too will not be tempted. So let me try to sum up what we've seen this morning. First of all, God himself is a holy God. He's a holy God. He's perfect in every way, without sin. And God, who is holy, says over and over in Scripture that he expects us to be holy. You are to be holy, for I am holy, is what Leviticus says, is what 1 Peter says. We are to be holy because God himself is holy. We are to be a holy people because Christ died, as I read earlier, to make us a holy and blameless people. And so we need to, every single day, ask the Lord to help us by his word and by his spirit to see if there's any unconfessed, unrepented sin in our lives. That's what ultimately it starts with us. It starts with us checking our own hearts each and every day. Let me read another passage as I'm thinking about the heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence. From it flows the spring of life." We need to watch our hearts. We need to be careful with what sins that are unchecked in our lives. We need to repent. Again, I said, because God is holy, but two, because Christ has died for us. We need to make sure that we do that for the purity as the whole of this congregation. If we want to be a true witness to this community in Lowry's and in Chester County, then we need to be a witness that takes seriously the gospel, which means we take seriously sin. It doesn't mean that we are ungracious. No, this is a gracious thing for us to partake in. This is a grace from God that he's given us this. God loves us so much that he has given us brothers and sisters to hold one another accountable, to hold us accountable together. This doesn't always make it easy, but we see it in Scripture. And ultimately, we see that all of this is to be done for the glory of God. We should care most of all, that God's name is glorified in this world. And so as we, as a church, take seriously this, the sin and the correcting of sin, we do so for the glory of God. So this morning, let this be an opportunity for us to say thank you to the Lord for his grace and for his mercy. Right now, this is a time for that formative discipline to happen in our own lives. If there's any unchecked sin in your life, may we confess it to the Lord. May we pray to the Lord and ask him to forgive us of that sin. Help us to repent of it and turn from it. One final verse. 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for those of the whole world." It's one of my favorite passages because John says, "I've written this so that you would not sin. But if you do sin, remember, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, praying for you, mediating for you, loving you." So confess your sin to him. Be honest about your sin. Listen, the reason that we're not honest about our sin is because sin brings shame and disgrace, and we know that. That's why Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden. But we as believers, if we truly have understood the grace of God and what Christ has done, then we ought to do like David said in Psalm 51. We confess our sins and we bring to God a contrite and broken heart, thanking the Lord for his grace and mercy. Miss Beverly had to leave, so we're not going to have a closing hymn, but I'm going to close us out in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. God, we've seen a very difficult topic here this morning, but one that we know is biblical. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what your word teaches us, and help us to be a church that takes seriously your holiness and our sin and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, Father. Help us to confess sin, to repent of sin, and to be a good witness for those in the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.